Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. I just noticed somebody took the big clock down. What happened to the clock? Uh-oh, you're in trouble now. Okay, I don't recall a Sunday without that clock being there. Before I forget, Pauline Cousineau has asked that we pray with her following the service. So if there are some who would gather here at the close of the service, we're going to be praying with Pauline at the end today. So Hebrews chapter 11, and we're wrapping up this series on lessons in faith. Hopefully it's been an encouragement to you as we have been applying God's word to this matter of faith and just all the different aspects of faith. And I want us to wrap this up by looking at the great faith chapter, the hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. We haven't actually looked at Hebrews 11 yet throughout this entire series, but we are going to turn there now. And here in Hebrews 11, you find the names of many Old Testament people listed and commended for their faith. It says, I think, almost 20 times, by faith, Moses, Aaron, or Abel, Enoch, Noah, Sarah, Rahab, many people, by faith, stepped out and did unexpected or risky or dangerous things for God. Now, some of the people that you see in this list might sort of surprise us, like what exactly was so faithful about their life? And maybe from what we have to look at in the scripture, we don't see that much exemplary, but God saw it. And it's just a good reminder to us that God sees what we don't see in our lives and in the lives of others. And we're not going to have time, though, to look at the whole chapter. That would take weeks for sure. But I want us to zero in on verses 13 through 16 as we wrap this series up, because I want this to end on a note of heaven. Faith that looks forward. Faith that looks to the promise of God. And I want us to sharpen our vision on eternity as a way of finishing out these lessons on faith. Whenever I think of heaven, I keep remembering the story of the old Puritan preacher Richard Baxter. And I've probably told this story before. I'll probably tell it again. But he was, when he was younger than I am, in his 30s as a preacher, he became very ill. And the people said, you know what, you're not going to make it. And this was hundreds of years ago. And instead of worrying about trying to find a cure, instead of fretting about how he was going to beat this thing, he decided he would just meditate more and more on the glorious presence of God and think more and more about eternity and heaven. And in the midst of all of this, Richard Baxter did miraculously recover and went on to serve for decades longer in the ministry. But based on his experience, he wrote a book called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And in that book, he recommended that we all take a half hour a day to meditate on heaven. A half hour a day. Now, that seems like a lot to most of us. And I have to admit, I tried it this week. To spend 30 minutes meditating on heaven, it's oddly difficult. But I also found it refreshing. And this is what Baxter says in his book. He says, "For want of this recourse to heaven, thy soul is a lamp not lighted." So speaking of that time spent meditating on heaven, "For want of this recourse to heaven, thy soul is a lamp not lighted." So dwelling on the glorious presence of God is what lights the lamp of our soul. And you say a half hour a day is way too much. But how much time is too much when contemplating eternity? So that's what we'll do this morning together. How about that? I don't know whether it'll be 25 minutes or a half hour. I can't see the clock. But let's meditate on the reality of heaven for the time that we have together here this morning. And let's see if it lights the light of your soul more and more for the things of God. And let's start by looking at Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. It says, these all died, referring to those listed in the Hall of Faith, all these heroes of the past. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Gracious Lord, I pray that you would impart your word to us today. I pray for faith that would light the lamps of our souls as we turn our hearts and our minds to thoughts of you in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. You might hear it sometimes said that Christians are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. I wish that were true sometimes. I have to disagree with that complaint. I think we're far still too earthly minded to be of much heavenly good. We're focused almost entirely on the here and the now. And even when we speak of faith, we too often, I think of it in the context of what God would do for us in the moment, in the present situation that we face. We look for faith in God to heal us when we're sick, and we look for him to address our personal problems that we're wrestling with right now, and we look for faith to have God meet our desires or our longings, and that's not wrong, that's good. We should have faith in these things, but that's a very narrow understanding of faith, and it's not the perspective that's given to us here in Hebrews 11. This is all, though, symptomatic, I think, of the time in which we find ourselves living. We live in what philosophers sometimes call the imminent frame. Now, that word's not going to be on the test. But the imminent frame, it's this idea that we lived in a closed-off universe where what we see is what we get. And all we see is the here and the now. This means we think about the earth, but we don't think about heaven. We might think about people next to us, but we don't think about the generations that have gone before. We think about retirement, but we don't think about eternity. And that's not how most people throughout most of time have lived. Nearly every civilization has been shaped by some kind of vision of life to come. And it's only been relatively recently and among us here in the Western world that we've really cut off that vision. Modernity has kind of boxed us into the here and the now. We're obsessed with our health and with our wealth and with our security. And with that, we lose the sense of eternity. I remember in college taking kids from Chicago to an annual camp out in Michigan. And we'd load up the vans with all these kids who lived in inner city Chicago, and we'd take them for a weekend to a camp out in Western Michigan. And you might say, well, that's a real change for these kids. What is it that shocked them the most? And what I learned and what really surprised me was that what shocked these kids the most was to go outside at night and to look up and see the stars. These kids grew up in the middle of a city filled with lights. You don't see the stars when you live in the middle of a big city. You just don't see them. And for these kids to look up at the night sky and to see it filled with stars, some of them were stars, some of them were scared, some were excited. But we live in a culture that's increasingly unable to see the heavens. Or as James K.A. Smith calls it, he says it's the retracting of the roof over the stadium of society. What he means by that is, anybody ever been to Toronto and been to a Blue Jays game at the stadium there? The Burton's up there. They've probably been to a Blue Jays game. And I remember going there as a kid. They have a big stadium there with this dome that's able to be open when the weather's nice, and then they close it when it rains or when it's cold. And Smith's point here is with this illustration is that we live in a society in which the dome over top of us has become stuck, closed. We no longer are able to see out into the heavens. And it's nice to have the climate controlled, isn't it? But when the roof gets stuck, we no longer see the stars. And we no longer understand the world as God really made it. And so it's helpful to step back and to gain some perspective and to think about these great saints who have gone before, those mentioned here in Hebrews 11, the example that they were of faith, and to recover a vision of heaven. And to do this, to find our faith renewed, to find the lamp of our soul relit. So let's look at verse 13 again here. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised." All those who are listed here died before they saw the fulfillment of what God had promised them. They died before receiving the thing promised. And that's the real test of faith, isn't it? Are we willing to die, having not received the things promised to us by God? Do we trust that God will keep his promise in eternity, in heaven? I shared a few weeks ago the story of Adoniram Judson. He was the first missionary to Burma a couple hundred years ago. And I shared how he labored there for decades with almost no results. His wife died. His children died. He wound up imprisoned, and it looked like everything was going to be lost. But over time, throughout the many, many years he spent there, he did finally see hundreds, actually thousands of converts and hundreds of churches established. But what about his wife? What about his children? What if he had died in prison? The fullness of faith means trusting in the promises of God, whether in life or in death. And that's how the saints of old persevered. It's what Hebrews is telling us. Look at the rest of verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." If we're going to live by faith, it's essential to see this present age and order of things. It is not our home, that we are, as he describes here, strangers and exiles on the earth. And I think that's hard to do. We're driven to find our rest here. We desperately want to make this our homeland. We want to consider this to be the place where we find our fulfillment and satisfaction. But that's not what faith calls us to. We're to be strangers and exiles on the earth. And that means letting go of the things that we want to hold on to. It means refusing to settle in the way others settle in. And for some, this is hard to hear because you've invested a lot in things that I'm now saying you will lose sooner than you realize. For others, it might come as a relief because your pursuit of all that stuff hasn't been working out all that well. But we often hear stories in the news or maybe see it depicted in movies or read about it in books of people who are exiles, people who have been forced to leave their home, maybe because of war or because of famine or because of some other catastrophe. And the one thing you always see in this reality of these exiles is they're all carrying a suitcase. And, you know, it doesn't matter what they left behind, what kind of mansion they lived in, how many cars they had, how much wealth and prosperity they had stashed away in bank accounts somewhere. When you become an exile, it's all that you can fit in a suitcase. And everybody's all of a sudden on the same road, the same set of challenges. And we're called to view our lives as exiles because we're on our way to somewhere. Somewhere important. Look at verse 14. "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one." This isn't an exercise in making ourselves miserable. The point here isn't just to try to do with less. The point is that we are called to a better country, a heavenly one. And as that vision gets clearer in our minds, the attractions of this world start to lose their power over us. And so that's where that meditating on heaven more and more frees us from the things that would bind us and hold us back. Now, Vance Havner was an old preacher who had a homespun way of putting things and always making it understandable. And as he was reaching the end of his life, he would preach more and more about heaven. And in one of his messages toward the end, he was looking back at the life of the Apostle Paul. And he recognized how Paul had lived by faith in the promise of heaven. And he said this. He said, Paul had a rough time of it. He never stayed in a Riviera cottage writing his memoirs. He sat in a dingy Roman prison waiting to have his head chopped. But he fought the good fight. He finished his course and he kept the faith. He was waiting for a crown, anxious to depart and be with Christ, which is far, far better. Havner then says this. He says, I have found the last miles to be the best. When it's twilight on the trail, remember that the other side of the sunset is sunrise. The other side of evening is morning. Beyond death is life. And then he ends with these words, 1 hour in heaven, and we shall be ashamed that we ever grumbled. Never lose sight of the better country, the heavenly one, the one that the writer of Hebrews speaks of here. And he not only mentions the heavenly country, he also speaks of a heavenly city. So whether you're a country person or a city person, God has you covered. Verse 16 ends, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That city is described for us in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. John describes it. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. John goes on to describe all the precious stones that are used to make this city and the light that shines eternally from within it. And I have to wonder, what does it say about the condition of our faith when the thoughts of this glory almost never cross our minds? Instead, our attention is consumed with what's going on in New York or Los Angeles or Washington, D.C. And yet, where will those cities be in 1,000 years or even a few hundred? No one knows. But what should we do? What should we do now? First, we can start by living less for the things of this world. Living less for the things of this world. Of course, the basic necessities remain. God is gracious. He will provide for us day by day. It's not, though, the necessities that drive us. Rather, it's that desire for more, isn't it? But listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12. He says in this parable, he says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.
D.L. Moody once said that we like to lay up, store up treasure on earth because we like to have it where we can see it. He said the only problem with this investment strategy is there's no way you're taking any of it with you. If it's in the bank, you're leaving it behind. If it's real estate, you're leaving it behind. If it's in businesses, you're leaving it behind. And this year has shown us all that we don't need to die in order to lose what we've stored up. How much has inflation eaten away into your savings? Or how are your investments doing this year? If it helps, I read a couple weeks ago in the paper that Jeff Bezos lost $62 billion in the first 6 months of 2022, and Elon Musk was right behind with $62 or $63 billion as well. We can live less for the things of this world and more for the things of eternity. So that's the other thing we need to do. We need to start living more for the things of eternity. Jesus describes this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where neither thieves, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also."
I like the way Randy Alcorn words this. He takes Jesus' words and turns it into what he calls the treasure principle. I've shared that little booklet before. Maybe some of you have copies of it. But Jesus instructs us not to store up wealth here on earth, because this is where moth and rust destroy. But he does say to store up treasure in heaven. So there is a strategy here. It's called the treasure principle. Alcorn says you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. We can send it on ahead as we live generously, as we support the work that God is doing through the church and through other ministries and through caring for those who are in need. This is laying up, Jesus says, treasures in heaven. And living in this way counters those who would argue that Christians are too heavenly minded and of no earthly good. In fact, it turns the argument on its head, because if we are truly heavenly minded in this way, we will decide to be of more earthly good than ever before. More and more churches are struggling financially, even while our mission in the world is as vital as it's ever been. We can give our resources. We can further the mission. But heavenly living isn't just about money, not even primarily about money. But it's about how we spend our lives. It's how we invest in others. No one can pay somebody else to follow Jesus for them. The Christian cannot outsource heavenly living. It's something we are all called to engage in day by day. We do it through our relationships with others. We do this by getting involved in the lives of our neighbors and our friends. And we do this by volunteering to serve. And of course, it's going to be challenging. Of course, it's going to sometimes be frustrating, complicated, messy, and even dangerous. But this is what we're called to do. And by faith, God blesses, as we've seen in the example of all those listed here in Hebrews chapter 11. If your aim in life is to stay free from the complications caused by others and their problems, then I can guarantee you you're not heavenly minded. But as heaven becomes more real to you, the evidence will show how you live your life today. So let's take to heart the example of these saints. They lived lives of faith as exiles with hope in a country not yet seen. Their vision was of a city prepared by God for them. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the faith that you give to us, and we pray that a vision of heaven would light the lamp of our soul today. The promise of another country, an eternal city, the hope of glory. God, we cannot fathom what that will be like, but you've given us these glimpses in your word, and I pray that we would take more time to meditate on that truth and so have our lives transformed as we live now, seeking that day. In Jesus' name, amen.